Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather tonight to study this chapter from Jerry Bridges' book and to look at the Word of God. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace as we think about our own sins of pride and self-centeredness. Please forgive our sins and please bless us with greater awareness of where we need to repent and your grace in Christ. We ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to read from Isaiah 66 to begin with. This is verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Okay, that's one of the remarks that Jerry Bridges makes, is to look at that verse as we think about pride and self-centeredness and so on. So we're looking at selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, all of those things. We're looking at chapters 11 and 12 in the book. Going through the questions and answers in the back on page 226, we're talking about various kinds of pride here. He divides pride into four different sections that he wants to talk about in terms of pride regarding sinful pride for Christians and four expressions, examples of pride. Pride of moral self-righteousness, pride of correct doctrine, pride of achievement, and pride of an independent spirit. We start out with pride of self-righteousness. What does Scripture say about sinful pride? Somebody read James 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Okay, go ahead.
But he gave more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. 1 Peter 5, 5.
Likewise. To your elders, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists pride and gives grace to the humble.
Okay. And also, along with that, there are dangers that come to those who are teachers, so that we who teach the Word of God also face the danger of pride. And that's Romans 2, first three verses. Yeah, go ahead. If you got it, go ahead.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
And then now verse 21.
You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Will you preach against stealing? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?
Okay. All right, let's think about these for just a minute. What Scripture is saying about sinful pride, those first verses that we looked at from James and from Peter?
God opposes it.
Okay. So it is a, so basically it's a sin. He talked about the sin of ungodliness being the major sin that he's dealing with in this book, but then he put pride up there second, different kinds of pride up there second. And I honestly kind of look at the two of them almost from time to time. It seems like pride is number one sometimes, and that leads to ungodliness of all kinds. So obviously God hates this. This is something that we as sinners find ourselves guilty of all the time. And he also warns those who teach the Word of God. There's great condemnation that falls upon us because we ought to, basically what he says and what Paul says in Romans 2 is don't say one thing and do another. In other words, if you're going to, yeah, it's a hypocrisy. If you don't, you ought to practice the same things that you preach. Don't ever. Right. And follow through on all of those things. Don't just say, well, don't do what I do, do what I say. That certainly is always wrong. So it falls upon us, it's incumbent on us as teachers to always check to make sure that our lives are being lived in accord with what we're proclaiming to others and not say one thing and do something else. Okay, so we can become self-righteous. That's one of the dangers then of becoming basically puffed up and thinking that we're better than other people and telling them what to do, but not doing the same thing. That's part of what Paul's getting at here. Okay, when we come to question number two, he's got a quote from the book, "The sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today. When society as a whole is openly committing or condoning such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, a homosexual lifestyle, abortion, etc. Because we don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior and look with a certain amount of disdain or contempt on those who do. A. Why do you suppose it is that we can so easily drift into the pride of moral superiority and then develop a spirit of contempt toward those who practice those sins?"
Okay. We forget how we got where we are.
Okay. All right.
We didn't have anything to do with it.
Right.
You know.
Right.
What do we have to receive?
He starts out the chapter that we're looking at with the illustration of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's prayer. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other people, and how dangerous it is for us to fall into that type of thinking. That somehow or the Pharisee seemed to think that he did it all on his own. It's Frank Sinatra's "I did it my way," rather than I saw a meme on the internet today, which is really good. John Calvin's GPS. He's standing there looking at his Calvin's standing there looking at his cell phone and says, "You have arrived at your predestination." So the point that I was going to make from that is that God is the one who has ordained that we are who we are and has brought us to this place. And so, as Doug was pointing out, we forget how we got here. We can fall into the sin of pride of moral superiority if we think that we are naturally better than others, that we're better than those reprobates out there who are living this immoral life. And of course, that's not to say that the moral life's right or anything. It's wrong, obviously. It is sin. But what differentiates us from those who are wallowing in sin is the grace of God in Christ. And so that's the thing we have to remember. That's how we got here. Okay. B. What kind of people did Jesus tell the parable about the self-righteous Pharisee? And why is this significant? That's found in the beginning of that. Luke 18, verse 9. Somebody read Luke 18, verse 9, please.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt.
Okay. That's an important thing. Jesus did not, the scriptures do not always give us the reason for a parable. Sometimes we're left just like the crowd. Jesus speaks the parable and we sort of go, huh? What was that all about? Why did he say what he said at the time? We have to really puzzle it through, think about it. But sometimes, like in this particular instance, we have the God-given reason, setting for this parable. And that is, there were some who thought that they were righteous and they looked down on others. And so that's what we're talking about. That's the setting for that parable. They viewed others with contempt. And so that's the whole point of bringing that parable forward. Three, believers who care deeply about a particular belief system are susceptible to the pride of correct doctrine, thinking that people who hold other beliefs are theologically or spiritually inferior. What did Paul say to prideful believers who concluded that eating food sacrificed to idols fell within the bounds of Christian liberty? And he mentions 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1.
Talks about being puffed up, knowledge puffs up.
Okay. Now, go ahead.
Now,
yeah.
I threw a yellow flag.
Okay.
Penalty.
20 right.
yards, 25 yards.
Yeah, I was waiting for this.
And I'm ready for it.
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
All right, here's the thing. Are there times when doctrinal superiority is not sinful, but in fact necessary?
Yes, there are. That's the reason that when I read this, I thought, okay, I can understand where he's coming from, and I can understand what he's saying, but I don't agree with him 100% of the time.
No, let's go back and read what he said.
Yeah.
Where is that?
Okay.
Yeah, I went ballistic when I got here.
Yeah.
This is relativism, all right? Watch this now. I was once asked to comment about a book that taught a system of sanctification, which I strongly disagree. In my letter, I wrote the following. Please note that I am saying things with which I disagree, not things wherein he, the author, is wrong. I may find out when I get to heaven that I'm the one who was wrong. All right, Ellis, help me. If I drop this, if I turn my hand loose, it's going to go up and hit the ceiling. Do you agree? You telling me I'm wrong? Yeah. And I am wrong. Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. He didn't back up. He defended the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration of Scripture, and he preserved God's glory in doing it.
Okay.
When you have a doctrine that preserves, God is jealous for his glory. Read Joshua. You know,
yeah.
Read Isaiah. He's a jealous God, and he is jealous about his glory. And if somebody holds a doctrine that brings God down and elevates man, that's a false doctrine. And it robs God of his glory. And it impugns when Jesus was here. What Jesus? Jesus, what did he tell the Pharisees? You brood of vipers.
Yeah.
You can't even hear my words because you're not of the Father. Your father, the devil.
Yeah.
You know? Brood of vipers. He didn't back up and, well, you could be right or I could be right. It's relativism.
Yes.
What it is.
Yes.
You know? There's no absolute truth. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Paul rebuked Peter to his face.
Yeah.
All right. Was he doctrinally superior? Was he sinning when he did? I don't think so.
No.
Jesus obviously wasn't when he rebuked the Pharisees.
Right. Okay, so yeah, so there are examples. You're picking up on the same thing that I picked up on. The thought that went through my mind was, without any pride whatsoever, he's not writing this book to Presbyterians. No, the reason I say that is because there is a difference between evangelical Christians who do not have a confession of faith, which is, in our understanding, in agreement with what Scripture teaches, and therefore, when we teach, we ought to teach in agreement with that because we think that's the doctrine taught in Scripture. He's not speaking to people who have a set doctrinal standard from which they ought not deviate. He's, I think, writing this book to your ordinary, everyday evangelical who doesn't necessarily have a consistent doctrine. And I'm trying to figure out nice and charitable ways to put this without sinning myself. But I really think that there are some things over which there can be no disagreement whatsoever. In some areas, there can be disagreement. Now, if he had only held, for example, that it's possible for godly Christians to disagree over the second coming of Christ, over eschatology, okay, then you can get various shades within even the same doctrine. You can get various shades of things like that, where because these are events that have not taken place yet, humility is indeed called for. We may be wrong about the timing of this. We may be wrong about this, that, and the other. But when we come to settled doctrine like justification by faith or sanctification, I think sanctification is a very clear doctrine in Scripture, although Christians do wander around on it, and in particular in our day, Christians are wandering around on the whole doctrine of sanctification right now. There's some people that are, there are two aspects of sanctification. He mentioned that. There are two aspects of sanctification that you need to remember. Number one is we are completely sanctified in Christ positionally. From the moment of our salvation, we are fully justified, and as far as God is concerned, we are sanctified in Christ. Our sanctification that is received by God is what Christ has done for us. However, we are in the process of being sanctified, and so we are being brought up to the standard that we are declared to be in Christ. And so this is an ongoing process for us, and we're never going to arrive at that particular point. There are some Christians who fail to understand the ongoing process of sanctification and get the two backwards. In fact, this was part of the Federal Vision difficulty where they reversed the two. They declared that justification was an ongoing process because you end up being justified now, but at the end you have to have final justification. If you don't arrive there, then you're lost. And that sanctification was declared to be absolutely true already. So they got the cart before the horse. They mixed things up entirely. It's a doctrinal stumble that comes from Trent. It's actually Roman Catholic. It's not Protestant. And so there are some things that are absolutely true, and there are some things that we absolutely must hold to. And there are some things that are on which we need to be charitable. Like I said, eschatology is one of them. Baptism's another one. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced to our position, but I know that our Baptist brethren are brothers and sisters in Christ.
This idea of defending Scripture and defending God's glory, eschatology, eschatologically, when a dispensationalist says God was surprised when they killed Jesus, and so therefore the church age is a parenthesis. And Daniel's 69th week and the 70th week, that parenthesis has lasted 2,000 years and is ongoing. God had to come up with plan B, and the church age wasn't in his original plan. When you start talking like that, you are bringing God down. Oh, he got caught by surprise. He had to yeah, zig and zag to get back on track. What?
Yeah.
You know, that's, you can't let that go. I mean, you have to stand up and defend that. I think so.
Well, I do too. I mean, there's some things over which we need to, as somebody said, you got to choose the hill that you're willing to die on.
Yeah.
And there are some things on which all Christians ought to all die on the hill that has to do with the unique salvation that's found only in Christ. I mean, no Christian ought to ever give up on that one whatsoever. But there may be other areas where we just don't have full knowledge of what God would have us to have. Yes, ma'am. I can see the puzzlement in your face. Go ahead.
No, I agree with what y'all are saying.
Yeah.
But I think in this case, what he was saying was a lot like Joshua. You believe what you believe. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying he doesn't agree.
Right.
What he was reading.
Right.
But he's also stipulating that, you know, he's human. He could be wrong. We don't think he is, but he could be.
Yeah.
So it's like he's putting that as a footnote. You know, I don't agree with this. I think it's wrong. However, I am human, and so I could be wrong.
Yeah, I think I think he's playing with words here. You break logic. If you say something and I say I disagree, I'm saying you're wrong. I mean, that's all there is to it.
Yeah,
I'm saying
what
you're wrong.
He said, I disagree.
But then he said, but I'm not saying you're wrong.
No, he said,
that's exactly what he said.
He said, please note, I am saying things of which I disagree. not things wherein he, the author, is wrong.
Please note that I am saying things with which.
When I get to heaven.
No. He's saying, I am saying things with which I disagree. Not things where he and the author is wrong. Am I misreading this?
Okay, we need a neutral party.
Yeah. Lisa's correct. I mean, what Lisa is saying is what he is saying. He's saying, I disagree with this guy. I'm not saying he's wrong because I'm not sure. Yeah. So basically, he's saying, I'm not saying he's wrong because I'm not sure, but I do disagree with him. I'm not saying that he is ultimately wrong. I could be wrong. That's what he's saying in this area.
Logically, though, if you say something is black and I say it's white.
Yeah.
All right, I'm disagreeing with you.
Yeah,
that's all there is to it. You can't both positions cannot be true at the same time.
That's correct.
And so,
but there's a third possibility. There is a third.
there is
a third possibility though.
It's not black. It could be any other color in the world. It's
yeah.
Not black.
There you go. I mean, there is.
Exactly what he's saying. He's not saying it's not black. It's white. He's saying.
He's being John Piper. Is what he's doing. He's Weasley.
Well, hang on just a minute. One thing that he may be doing, one thing he may be doing here, I knew I was going to open a can of worms when I got to this one.
Well, if he didn't, he would have.
Yeah, well, I knew it was going to happen. Okay, so one thing he may be saying, and this is something that I told a fellow one time, when we were in France, we had a discussion on eschatology in the church, and one of the elders in the church and I disagreed. He was a basically dispensational premillennial fella, and at that particular point, I was postmillennial, and I presented a postmill case for eschatology, and he disagreed with me, and we had a go around. So there was a third elder in the room. Okay, what the guy I was disagreeing with was a former pastor of the church who was retired, and I was a young whippersnapper. And here was one of the elders. He's trying to soothe everything over. And he said, now, the way I look at it is here's one Christian who says one thing, and here's another Christian who says another thing, and they're both right. And I said, no. And he looked at me shocked because, he just did. He looked at me shocked. I said, no, there are only three possibilities here. He's right and I'm wrong. I'm right and he's wrong, or we're both wrong and there is something else that's right that we don't know.
But he can't be both.
Yeah, so he may very well, what he may be saying here is it is possible that maybe both of them are wrong and there is a third answer that he's not aware of right now. He doesn't bring that out in that book, but that's one way to look at it. It could be saying, I disagree with this guy. I don't think he's right. I'm not saying that he's
wrong.
But I might be wrong.
But that's I'll quit after this. But
okay.
And somebody says, I disagree.
Yeah.
You have to be saying, I think you're wrong.
Yeah.
Logic is not, you can't escape it. If I tell you, you say something and I say, I disagree, I am in effect saying, I think you're wrong.
Yeah.
And he just
But then parlays he goes it. On and says, like Jim said, but I may be wrong. I may be the one that's wrong. I'm not God. I don't have all the answers.
He disagrees with the guy, but he says, I'm not saying he's wrong. When you disagree with somebody.
He disagrees with him, not that he's flat out wrong.
Well, he's not saying he's wrong, but he's saying.
But I'm just saying.
He's saying he's wrong.
With somebody he's saying, and say
he's, saying
right.
He's wrong. Yeah.
I disagree, you're right.
Yeah. Yeah, he's yeah, I mean. Here are two Christians.
And we can't ask him because he's dead.
Yeah. Well, he knows the answer now.
Yeah. He does have it now.
Okay. So
I agree with what Jim said.
It's what Doug is getting at is an excellent point, which is that and this is something else that we could bring up, as a matter of fact, later on in one of these chapters. Wait a minute, it's the end of this one, I think. It's the last point that he makes about unteachableness, independent spirit, that's what it is. That there are lots of people today who think it's the ultimate sin to call anybody wrong. Okay. I mean, that's just the terrible thing is to say, and it is relativism, where, and this feeds into and is in some way related to this whole idea of gender identity, where there's not really just two sexes, male and female. There's Heinz 57 variety in between male and female. And that's essentially relativism, because if you say there's only one or only the other, then you're saying right and wrong in that sense. And they're saying, no, there's no right and wrong. There's just all these in-between things.
Is there absolute truth?
Yeah, it boils down to whether or not we have revealed truth. Mm-hmm. But let's remember that revealed truth is Scripture, and our minds are fallible. And so along the line, we can make mistakes as to what we think God is saying. That's the thing. I made the comment about having a confession of faith. A confession of faith is man-written. It can be amended. It can be changed. It can be corrected. Scripture cannot and should never be. So that's the place that we fall forward to. So, okay. I think we got a field a little bit. Correct doctrine. where am I? What page am I on? What page am I on? I'm on page 228. There we go. No, I'm not. Writing is. Yeah, we were at the bottom of page 227, the top of page 228. We were talking about 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Remember, we went through 1 Corinthians not too long ago, and when the Apostle Paul was dealing with this particular subject, the thing that he was dealing with was Christians in Corinth who were absolutely certain that there was a party spirit in the church, and they were certain our group is the right one and everybody else is the wrong one, and therefore people who don't have this knowledge that we have, there's something wrong with them, and so they have become proud and puffed up. We're followers of so and so. And it's in that context that he talks about that. And so some of these people were proud with their understanding. There is no such thing as a genuine idol. Idols don't exist because we're talking about false gods. And therefore, something is sacrificed to something that doesn't exist, can't make me unclean, I can eat it. But Paul very carefully says that's true. However, you can't go to a temple and eat it. Because you go to that temple, then de facto you're worshiping that false god. And what is that false god? He's a demon. And you cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of God. So he very clearly points that out, that yeah, false gods don't exist, but guess what they are? They're demons, and they do exist. And you cannot go and worship with demons. So there's a nuance here that he's not quite bringing out, but there's a nuance here between this, and the whole point is, it is possible to have a certain amount of knowledge, become so prideful of that knowledge that you reject everybody else, and you think, my party in the church is right, and all these other parties in the church are wrong, and you look down on them, and you disregard them, and all that sort of thing. So you have to be careful about that.
The ditch on the other side of the road, if you take him too far, is iron no longer sharpens iron.
Yeah.
You don't get into discord with people, and you don't learn.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
You can get into a debate with somebody and get your eyes open.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, or the people who would say, like that elder that I was telling you about, who says, well, here are a couple of Christians that disagree, who refuses to get into any discussion because for him the sin is offending somebody rather than offending God. Okay, and we get down to a point where that's part of what we're talking about here. Who's more important in this issue? You've got two Christians who are in disagreement. And are you more afraid of offending the other Christian, or are you more afraid of offending God? And so, yeah, and that goes along with what Doug was getting at there. So we have to be careful that we don't place man's feelings above God's word. And that's what I think a lot of folks are doing today. And he brings that out in the chapter here about people that say, well, I just feel so-and-so. And that he pointed out how older people do that as well as younger people. I've read a lot on the internet about young folks who are going by feelings. But I hadn't thought about it, but he's right. There are older folks who get to the point where after a long, long time, they just say, well, I just feel this. The first church I pastored after I came back from overseas in East Tennessee, we had an elderly lady who's probably about, I guess, probably about the age I am now. Maybe a little bit older. Sweet, sweet lady. Her husband was retired. And the church that I took had been dispensational premillennial by default because they didn't know any better. They had never really had anybody to teach them. This was at kind of at the beginning of the PCA. The fellow who had come was a godly Christian man who had been a prisoner of war in Europe during World War II. He was European. He had immigrated to the States, and he was one of the people at the beginning of the PCA. At the beginning of the PCA, we had a number of different types of folks. We had folks like Morton Smith who believed we need to have a doctrinally correct church. We've been drifting. We've been allowing all sorts of stuff. We need to return to what our standards say. And I was taught that way, and that's what I think. We also had other men who had been fighting the fight in the PCUS where people were being ordained who had never heard of Abraham. I remember talking to a guy who said, he had his head down on Sunday morning. We were the only two people in the cafeteria at college eating breakfast on Sunday morning. And he had his head down, and I said, what's wrong? And he said, we just had a Presbyterian meeting yesterday, and we ordained a man who didn't know who Abraham was. So it had gotten to that point. I mean, it really was that bad. So some of the, what I'm going to say was there were some guys who just wanted the opportunity to preach the gospel without harassment. And so when the PCA was founded, that's what they did. They didn't know a whole lot. Some of them were broad evangelicals. They were not reformed. And they preached, probably some of them very Arminian, this particular fellow, dispensationalism, because that's what he had learned as a Christian. So the church had become, had been reared in that way. They hadn't really heard anything else. And then they got me. So I'm preaching through Romans on Wednesday night, doing a Bible study. And so this lady, Martha, started out by saying, we were talking about predestination. And she said, she did not understand why some Christians believed in predestination, you know, and all this kind of stuff. She just couldn't understand it. And I said, well, Martha, I am always willing to change. If you can go to Scripture and you can prove to me from the Word of God that I am wrong and that the Scriptures don't teach predestination, then I will publicly repent. I'll ask people's forgiveness and I'll let them know that I was wrong. So she diligently went to the Scriptures and she searched. And toward the end of the time I'd been there, about 6 years, one Wednesday night she said, I don't understand why Christians don't believe in predestination. It's all over Scripture. So she had done the right thing. She had looked at Scripture, and her mind had changed and her beliefs had changed as a result of that. But she used to always, when she'd ask a question, she always telegraphed the question. She would say, well, now, Brother Jim, if she agreed with me, and if she disagreed with what I'd said, it was, well, now, sir. So I knew what was coming. Yeah, that's it. Where was I going with all of this? It doesn't matter. So it's possible for a person like some of these folks, like Martha, that I was telling you about, and some others. It's possible for Christians to be mistaken and to be wrong, not because of a conscious rejection, because they've never studied the issue, never heard a contrary actual biblical point made about it, and therefore have believed something all along. But if they stick with "I just feel" and don't look at Scripture, then you've got a problem, because then you're falling into this category of "I'm exalting my feelings above the Word of God." And when you do that, that's always sinful. Okay, I got off on, I don't know how many other different questions here about what we're talking about. Okay, number four, pride of achievement and independence. Where does our ability to achieve or succeed come from? Anybody want to read Genesis 45, 4 through 8? I got that. Lydia.
And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt."
Okay, thank you. What's that saying about this question about our ability to succeed, or about Joseph's, what Joseph is doing? What's it say about that?
God sent him.
Okay. So all of, and Joseph clearly over and over again, basically at the end of his life, end of his father's life, tells his brothers, that, you know, "I'm not going to kill you. I know what you intended for evil. God intended for good." And so he went through all of the things. He went through being cast into the pit and being sold into slavery and ended up being falsely accused and thrown into prison, all that kind of stuff, in order to reach the point where he was, where God placed him, so that he would be able to be of benefit to the pagan Egyptians, but also especially to his family. It was preparation for his family being brought into Egypt and providing for them. Okay, so it was God's preparation there. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7.
"The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up."
Okay. Daniel 2, 21. Okay, Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6.
"Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes."
Okay, so what are all those things saying here? We can't do it. Okay. So here, especially with Prophet Haggai, the people are in rebellion against God, and so all of their efforts are to no avail. It's like putting your money in your pants pocket, and you got a hole in the pants pocket, and by the time you get home, everything's gone. You know, that type of thing.
Watch when
walk
is in vain unless the Lord's with him.
That's right. That's right. So, people who attempt to do these things on their own, in their own strength, cannot do it. God makes wealthy and God makes poor, and so on. All right. Read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. How relevant are Paul's words today?
I said, "What do you have that you have not received? And you have received it. Why do you boast as if you haven't received it?"
Right. That's it. That's the passage. Okay. Okay, so basically, what are we getting at there?
Well,
We can't do anything without God.
We don't have anything that God didn't give us.
Right.
And we can't be prideful, boastful, arrogant about what we have because it was given.
Right. Okay.
We didn't, as Ella said the last time, we didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps.
Yeah, he even mentions that in the book here. So, yes, that's right. There are no self-made men or women. Anybody who has any success, it's because the Lord has caused them to prosper, whether they acknowledge the Lord at all or not.
So Obama was correct when he looked at that guy and said, you didn't build that business.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He was. There you go. Doug's quoting Obama as being correct here. Everybody got that on tape. all right.
But he wasn't successful unless God wanted him to be successful.
That is entirely correct. Yeah.
So it's really hard for me to see somebody like, you know, the people that I work for.
Uh-huh.
There are very the best people. So it's really hard for me to be like, so how can God continue to bless their business if they continue acting like that?
Yeah.
You know, I'm a Christian. Why doesn't God bless me like that?
I've got an answer for you.
Psalm 37.
Yeah. Or Psalm 73.
Yeah.
Either one.
That one too. Yeah.
We've got the both Proverbs and some of the Psalms actually deal with those issues very, very clearly. Becky mentioned Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And I was thinking of Psalm 73, where you've got a Christian who's bemoaning his lot when he sees the wicked prosper. Hang on, I can't get my page to turn here. All right. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he talks about them. There are no pains nor death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. A garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. In Scripture, fatness is not is often related to prosperity in this sense, and that's what they're getting at here. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppressions. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So here's a Christian saying, as for me, I've tried to walk in a godly way, and here are these guys that don't acknowledge the Lord, and look at them, you know. His answer is verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form.
Well, so at the same time, I don't want that to happen to them
yeah.
either. So, I mean,
yeah. You ought to want their conversion. You ought to want
right.
them to come to Christ. That's true. But for those who don't, this is the end that is ordained for
sure,
them.
Right.
That, yeah.
Yeah, what are the seven saddest words in the Bible?
What?
They have their reward in this life.
Okay.
You know, and he's right. If they don't, if something, God doesn't come in, open their heart.
Yeah. Then all
their reward. And they've had their best life now.
Yeah. Your best life now. That's it. Okay. But not your best life to come. Okay. Yeah, we got far afield, but that's okay. How does God feel about a proud heart? Let's just talk about some of these things here. This is question number 6. How does it feel?
He rejects it. He despises it.
It's sin, an abomination.
Okay. 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 If we take the description that's given of in Isaiah to be Satan, it is the sin of pride that caused his fall. And that's normally been the Christian interpretation, is that that's what the problem was with Satan was the sin of pride, which is why I said what I said about talking about ungodliness. I think pride's right up there, you know, maybe on the same level with ungodliness. It certainly seemed to have been with Satan. So a proud heart is a dangerous, sinful thing. Because, and how does he feel about our failure to acknowledge his gracious blessings? Yes, okay. It does make him angry. That's true. That's true. Okay, so it's not just a neutral thing whatsoever. Which biblical principles help us guard against a sinful desire for personal recognition? That's Luke 17:10 and Psalm 75:6-7.
It's so clear we're just unprofitable servants. Okay.
Our duty.
Our duty.
Yeah. And Psalm 75 is not for not from east nor from the west nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Okay, so what we've got there is this whole idea that the Lord Himself is the one who makes us who distinguishes us from one another. We don't distinguish ourselves. God does by His choice of us, and it's not based on anything within us at all. We're talking about various Proverbs, and he cites those in the book, Proverbs 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7, all verse 1, where you've got the Father speaking to the Son. Why are the principles of these verses relevant to the topic of prideful independence versus a teachable spirit? Look at Proverbs 2, verse 1, Proverbs 3, verse 1, Proverbs 4, verse 1, Proverbs 5, verse 1. Just, yes, essentially that's all you need to say. Is that my son here? Yeah, receive, listen to what I say, is basically. Yeah, okay.
If you think you're already full, you can't receive anymore.
Right. Okay. I thought about, when I read this thing today, I thought about somebody that I have seen recently on the internet, Greta Thunberg, and her How Dare You, where she was rebuking any elders of any kind, anybody who's older than she is, and she's 16, she was rebuking everybody. How dare you, you know, do this, that, and the other. There was no teachable spirit evident in her at all. It was, I know the truth, you people are stupid, and you need to listen to me, and that's all there is to it. I mean, that's essentially what came across. So that's a paraphrase of what she said, but if you listen to the speech, that's what she said. So it was the height of arrogance and the height of also this very thing of an unteachable spirit. She is convinced that she knows the truth about, quote, climate change, whatever, the end of the world. Yeah, people are dying. Any number of things. I've seen point by point refutations of everything she said from scientific proof. But the point is, she would have been unwilling to listen to any of that because she's right.
The world is going to come to an end. It's going to be burned up with fire.
Yes, that's true.
People will be dying.
Yes, that's right. So, that is definitely climate change.
She doesn't have a teachable spirit, but she's not Christian.
Yeah, she is not.
I mean,
she
I know
is.
There are some people who have a teachable spirit. They're not believers, but...
That yes, sir. She's not getting paid to pay this kind of
stuff. Well,
what difference does it make?
I really don't know. And in the end, it doesn't matter whether she is being paid by a group to say the things that she's saying, or she's taking advantage of what's going on because of what she was taught in school, or she's like, what's his name from the shooting there in Florida that ran around promoting gun control, Hogg.
Yeah.
Where he just took advantage of the situation. It doesn't matter whether she's paid or whether she's taking advantage of a situation. She is being used as a poster child for a certain agenda. But the main thing is she is not teachable. She is... Greta Thunberg. She's from Sweden. And she spoke to the UN.
It's not going to be hard for you to find her on the internet. She's everywhere.
Yeah. Anyway, that's what I thought about when I read this. We were talking about unteachable spirit. So in Scripture, what we've got is we have the example of godly parents instilling the Word of God in their sons and daughters so that those children respond in a positive way to the Lord and to their parents. We're called upon to honor our father and mother. And so there are any number of things that are going wrong with what happened there at the UN.
No. Anything that they didn't say in the 60s.
Absolutely.
And the
80s, yeah.
I remember that when I was a kid. I remember hearing the same things she's saying now.
Yeah, and the interesting thing about it is that there's a Babylon Bee article that I love. It's saying, climate change scientists warn that there are only 12 more years until they'll be forced to revise their climate change predictions. You're right. I mean, it's been the same type of thing. It was global freezing back in the 70s. Now it's global warming, and then now it's climate change. And even climate change is mild. I think they've talked about, there's a new term that is supposed to instill fear in everyone. And one of the big newspapers or magazines refuses to use any other terminology except this new, I don't remember the phrase, yeah. But well, you'll hear it soon. It's an apocalyptic type of phrase, you know. All right, I'm sorry. I keep derailing us. Prideful independence versus a teachable spirit. So all of us need to have teachable spirit, whether we're young or old. All of us need to be willing to be taught by the Word of God. All of us need to recognize as Christians that there are things that we can learn. And even the oldest Christian can learn things from even the newest Christian. There are things that we need to listen to. And there are things that we need to hear sometimes from somebody that we don't want to hear it from. The one person in the world I don't want to hear that from is the person that says that to me. I had that happen over 25 years ago. A man I did not want to listen to said something that I knew the moment he said it, I knew it was right, and it struck me to the heart. And the thing that galled me more than anything else was he was right. He said it to me. And the Lord convicted me of the fact that I was sinning and thinking that way. I was really angry at this one person for being the one to actually correct me and say the right thing. Do what?
At least he wasn't a donkey.
No, he was not a donkey. I will not make any comments. No, the man has gone to be with the Lord, and he was definitely a Christian, and I'm happy for him in the fact that he is no longer has to deal with the likes of me. All right. The sin of selfishness. What is the root of selfishness? Prideful heart. Okay. Okay.
Sinful heart. Indwelling sin in our flesh.
Okay. Which phrase in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 describes a selfish person? Why is this so convicting?
Lovers of self.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. And that we are, yeah.
You preached a sermon years ago, heard twice actually, in two places. And you raised the volume into you love yourself.
Too much. Too much. Yeah. 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 I have said
that.
Okay. All right. So lovers of self is a serious problem. Question number 11 is page 230. Because time is precious, it's easy to be selfish with it. What do the following verses reveal about sharing our time with others? And then he lists a whole bunch of stuff. Acts 9:36. Let's just go around the room. Lydia, Acts 9:36. Caleb, Romans 16:2. Lisa, Galatians 5:13 and 6:2. Ellis, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Doug, Hebrews 6:10. And Becky, 1 Peter 4:10. How about that? They had exactly the right number of things. Okay. Ready? Okay, thank you.
That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well.
Okay.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through the love, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay.
Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all.
Doug.
For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister.
As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's very grace.
Okay. So all these verses, what do they say about our sharing our time with one another?
Sure. Do it.
Okay, do it. All right. Well, that's the simple answer. Yes, that's absolutely true.
I mean, it's serving the Lord if you're doing all this stuff. You're doing it as
unto him. Right.
When did we visit you in person? When did we feed you? When did we find you naked and not clothed?
Yeah. So all of these things, our time is to be used for the benefit of the Lord and his people. So we ought to be serving one another. Okay. And last question. In contrast to someone who is inconsiderate, not thinking about how what he or she says does or does affects other people, what does God say about being considerate? Yeah. Okay. There we go. So you're to actually consider one another above yourself. You're to put the other person ahead of the other person's needs, ahead of your own needs. We're sinfully selfish in that we elevate all of our needs, all of our wants, actually, to the very top rung, and we have to do all those things for us first, and then if we get around to it, maybe we'll do something for somebody else. But the scriptures tell us that we are to serve others. We're to put their needs ahead of ours. All right. And the greatest need, of course, is Christ, to know the Lord Jesus. Anybody have any questions? We got way off track a couple of times, but had fun wandering down little highways and byways and rabbit trails. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us as we consider these types of sins in our lives, that we look at ourselves in relationship to pride and selfishness, and we think long and hard and prayerfully about ways in which we can make sure that we seek to put you first and put others ahead of ourselves as well. Please forgive our sins. Please forgive our pride, our foolishness, and our selfishness. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.